Open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to read a section as such. We will be looking at some verses throughout the message today. People have been asking me, are you going on with the series during the summer weeks? And my answer is that I'm going to preach this message today and then I'm going to leave it until we resume again in September. Many are away on holidays, many are going on holidays, and people say to me, would you please do that? We'd like to hear these messages. So I just want to try to get this one finished in Daniel 9, and then we'll come back to it later on in the will of God. But with the word of God open, let us bow in prayer. Let's ask the Lord's help upon his word. Our Father in heaven, we wait on before thee now, and we thank thee for thy presence with us. We thank thee for the exalted Christ. Lord, how that gladdens our hearts. And as we think of the day of his coming, our souls are thrilled at the prospect of his appearing and at the prospect of the conquest and the final sense of all his and our enemies. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to lift up our eyes, for you have instructed us that our redemption draweth nigh. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless the word to which we turn now. We thank thee for this book of Daniel, for thy help in the weeks gone by as we have been looking at it, and we pray that thou wilt abide with us today and bless our souls as we consider it on this occasion once again. Give help by the Holy Spirit. Breathe on the preacher. Breathe on the hearer. And above all, may Christ be exalted as a result of the breath of the Spirit falling. Hear prayer, O God, we ask in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now, the last two messages of this series on Daniel the prophet, have been focused on the first few verses of this ninth chapter. This is a chapter that records for us a mighty season of prayer in which Daniel was personally engaged. So far, the messages that I have brought to you in relation to his prayer have centered on the first few verses, on what is really the preface to the prayer. And that preface is very, very important. In it, there's a richness of detail that requires a lot of attention and a lot of study in order to understand the important place that this prayer held in Daniel's day, in the times and history of God's cause in that day, and of course afterwards. The offering of this mighty prayer actually resulted in the fulfillment of God's predictive program in relation to Israel for those times when it was offered, when Daniel ministered, but it also resulted in fresh insight being given with regard to the Lord's cause and the Lord's kingdom, with regard to the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how far-reaching this prayer actually is in the terms of its consequences. And so in a real sense, the message of Daniel 9 is that the Lord used the prayers of a man of God to change the direction of his kingdom in that day and in subsequent times and seasons. Now, so far, we have considered a number of main points in relation to this prayer as we see them in the opening verses. And I just want to remind you of them quickly, because I know that last Sunday we had Children's Day and I wasn't in Daniel, so just to remind you of what we've already seen, we noticed the preparation for this season of prayer. And Daniel prepared himself to pray as he studied the Word of God. That's simply what I mean by the preparation for this season of prayer. He was thereby given discernment and understanding, and then he set himself to pray. And we learn from that, as we must do, that we can only prepare ourselves to pray as we read and we study the Word of God. We looked also at the motivation for this season of prayer, because in Jeremiah's writings, which Daniel studied or read at this time, he saw three matters that had to do with what was going on in his life and in the life of Israel at that time. He was shown by Jeremiah that Babylon would fall. He was shown by Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah, that Israel would come back out of Babylon to their own land. And thirdly, he was shown that God's people were to pray through this matter as it was revealed to them. So Daniel sees that the first part has happened. Babylon has fallen. And so then he began to lay hold upon the promise of God about Israel's return out of Babylon. And so he engaged in prayer as God directed him. And so he was motivated. There's his motivation. Motivated to pray by the word that the Lord showed him and caused him to understand. In other words, he saw details that he had never noticed before, and therefore he's moved to pray in the marvelous way that this chapter shows us. And the third thing that we noticed is the concentration in this season of prayer. Daniel's concentration is identified with respect to the time reference in verses 1 and 2 both. Because in those two verses, the opening words of those verses, we read of the first year of the reign of King Darius. Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. And then we're told that he set himself to pray. And so his concentration in prayer is inseparably connected with the time that is specified, the first year of the reign of this man Darius. Daniel saw that God was on the move. He saw that he already had brought the downfall of the Babylonians. But Daniel understood that there was something else that was needed. And that is that the new emperor, because remember that Darius was not the emperor, he reigned alongside Cyrus, who was the man with all the authority, and Darius was a kind of a secondary figure. But anyhow, Daniel saw that Cyrus was to make a certain decree. He learned that, in fact, he would have known this, as I pointed out to you, from the writings of Isaiah. Because in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, and remember that was given 150 years before the captivity ever happened. There in that verse, it was said, God named the man, Cyrus, that Cyrus would give the decree that Israel would return out of Babylon. And so Daniel knows this, and he sets himself to pray, and he concentrates on this prophecy as he sought the Lord in prayer. He knew that he was praying in the will of God, and his concentration was fixed on the timing of the events that had been predicted. He knew the time had come. Babylon has fallen. He sets himself to pray. He's asking God to move Cyrus, who's now reigning, to make that decree that Isaiah had predicted. As I showed you from Ezra chapter 1, it all came to pass. Cyrus gave the decree, and he gave that decree in answer to the prayers of Daniel, but also in answer to the prayers of Christ. Because in Zechariah 1 verse 12, you may remember this, I hope you do, but let me remind you, in Zechariah 1 verse 12, we read of the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's also interceding. Remember what he said to the Father, Lord, how long? And he talks about the 70 years. And so as Daniel prays, Christ is praying, or as Christ is praying, Daniel is praying. He enters into the prayer ministry of the angel of the covenant, and they plead for God to do what he had promised to do. So these are the points that we have noticed already in studying the preface of this prayer. Now, such is the fullness of this prayer and God's answer to it, we must give a little more consideration to it, which I want to do today as the Lord helps me. Number one, the lamentation in this season of prayer. The lamentation in this season of prayer. If you read down through these verses of Daniel 9, you will find that this prayer is filled with lamentation over the sin of Israel and over the sin of his people. That's a common reaction on the part of God's people in Scripture. Now, I'm not going to turn you to verses here for time's sake, but read sometime the latter part of Ezra and the opening part of Nehemiah. And you'll find the very same scene. You'll find Ezra on his knees, and he's actually blushing as he prays. And he's blushing and he's lamenting over the sin of God's people, the sin of Israel, which was the church of those days, remember? You come into Nehemiah chapter 1 and you find the very same scene. Nehemiah is lamenting over the sin of the people of God. Now those two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, were tasked to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the walls, respectively. And so these two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, actually served within the same general time frame as Daniel. Let us understand this. The return from Babylon, you see, took place in various stages over a period of time, beginning in 538 BC or 535, around that time. The return from Babylon began. But it took place in different stages. And so these two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, later on, they came back from Babylon. First Ezra, and under him the temple is rebuilt. And then Nehemiah, and under him the walls are rebuilt, the walls of Jerusalem. And so that's the scene, that's the historical setting. I just want you to understand. But these men, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and others, were called upon to serve God in times when God was working and God was moving. And as they were moved by the Holy Ghost to serve the Lord, we find them adopting the posture of lamentation. Daniel's lamenting in this chapter. So does Ezra, so does Nehemiah. They get before God, they get down to pray, but their hearts are broken and there's a lamentation that arises from their souls as they think about the situation and they pray over it. Now that's a vital issue because in every generation, whether in Bible times or throughout church history, when God moved to revive and restore his work and his cause, this matter of lamentation over sin was a dominant and an indispensable feature. The movings of God on behalf of his people always incorporate the repentance and the brokenness of the church over the sins of the day, the time in which they live, whatever that might be. And furthermore, the lamentation comes about because of the fact that God is who he is. Let me draw your attention to this prayer of Daniel's, and I only can give you a framework of what I am saying here about the lamentation. I can't go into the points in detail, or else we will never get away from this chapter. But what I want you to notice is, before I go any farther, Daniel's focus as he laments is a Godward focus. And the result was that the sins of Israel were seen in all their terrible nature. So what does he see about God as he gets down to pray and he laments and he cries to heaven? Let me show you a number of thoughts here about his lamentation, that Godward focus. He sees that he is a God to be revered. Look at verse number 4 of Daniel 9. And he says this, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God." Now we're just going to stop there, because in those words we notice that Daniel sees that he is a God to be revered. The great and dreadful God. Now just stay with the word great. I assume you can see what the word means. It's a word that signifies the power of God, the greatness of God, above and beyond all others. The first time this word great is ever used in the Bible is in an interesting reference. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 16, and it says this, "God made two great lights." What are they? The sun and the moon. One to rule the day, the other to rule the night. We know this from Genesis chapter 1. Two great lights, the sun and the moon. They are the dominant orbs in all of our galaxy. That's what the Lord's showing us. I remember one time telling you, and I say it to you again, the moon's light is borrowed from the sun. That's a scientific fact. The moon does not have its own light. It borrows its light from the sun. In other words, that's how it all works. I can't tell you any more than that today. In fact, I don't know anymore. I'm not an astronomer. But I know that much. The moon does not have its own light. It borrows its light from the sun. Or the light of the moon's the reflection of the sun's light. And the sun is mentioned first. Oh yes, the moon's a great light. But the sun is greater. And the sun represents Christ. And the moon represents the church. And the only light that the church has in this world is the light of Christ that she reflects. And remember, as we say it, the moon comes out at night. And in the nighttime, the darkness of this old world, the moon shines. And so in the darkness of this world, the moon, that is the church, is to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. And so there's the first time the word great is used. And it signifies the power and the preeminence, the authority that belong to the Lord. And Daniel gets down before God and he begins his prayer with his lamentation. And he addresses God this way, O Lord, the great. And then the dreadful. Now the word dreadful, dreadful God, the word dreadful means to be feared or to be revered. And he goes down before God with reverence because he is the great God and because he is to be revered. The word dreadful does not mean that God is to be the object of some kind of morbid feeling. But it does mean that we're to come before God with a sense of our utter unworthiness and our sinfulness. And revere him and treat him with that holy awe that he deserves. And so here he shows us in his prayer as he laments before the God of heaven, he is a God to be revered because of his greatness. Secondly, he is a God to be trusted. Look at the final words of verse 4. Keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And in those words in view, you have the Lord's integrity. He is a God to be trusted because he's honest. Because he is characterized by integrity. The Lord keeps his word. It says it here. He keeps the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. Therefore, he is to be trusted on that basis. And therefore, Daniel sees him as a God to be revered and a God to be trusted. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man. That he should repent. I quote from Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. And how good it is to know that, brethren and sisters. We come before the God who keeps covenant, who keeps his word, who's characterized by integrity, who is therefore to be trusted. But you will find that Daniel goes on here to confess that Israel had sinned against this God who is to be trusted. Instead of trusting him, they had mistrusted him. They had disbelieved him. Look at verses 5 and 6. And he goes on to say this. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto the servants, thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Now, notice what Daniel's doing here. He's rehearsing what happened 70 years before at least, but much more than that. He's not talking about his present day. He's talking about what brought them into Babylon. And therefore, the God who is to be revered and the God who is to be trusted had not received the reverence and the trust that he was due. And Daniel laments this. Thirdly, he is a God of righteousness or holiness. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, And right on through verses 7 and 8, this is his focus, God's righteousness or God's holiness. But as he speaks of it, as he focuses on the God of righteousness or holiness, he proceeds to speak further of the sins and the trespasses of Israel being against this holy God. And then, he is a God of mercy and forgiveness. Look at verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, and so on. There's a change of flavor at this point in his prayer. In the first verses that I've shown you, he is focused on that God is to be revered and God is to be trusted, and he's a God of righteousness and holiness. But now he begins to plead that though they ascend, Lord, thou art a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness. He goes on there to summarize from verse 9 onwards, right through to verse 11. Israel's rebellion, Israel's disobedience, Israel's transgression, and sinning against this merciful and forgiving God. That's all in verses 9 through to 11. What is he describing there? The ingratitude of the people of God. God, this God who's to be revered and trusted, who's the God of righteousness and holiness, who's the God of mercy and forgiveness, he laments that they have broken his word, his law, and they only deserve his wrath and his justice. We come to that now in verse 12. Look at verse 12, part A. It says, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. The God of justice. What the Lord said he would do, he did. He punished the sin of Israel. He took them away from Jerusalem, away from their own land. He brought them to Babylon and indeed scattered them many nations. And this man, Daniel, gets before this God and he says, Lord, what you did was right. In other words, there's no excuse offered. There is no lessening of their sin. There's no attempt made by Daniel here to try to evade the fact that God is just in what he does, that he therefore moved out of his justness, his justice, to chasten them because of their sin. You could read right on down from verse 12 to verse 15. I haven't time to do that. And you'll find that those verses are dealing with that whole issue of the justice of God. And then, finally, he comes in verses 16 to 19 to the fact that he is a God of grace. Look at verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And I take time to read those verses because it comes to a high point here. This God who is to be revered, this God who is to be trusted, the God of righteousness or holiness and mercy and forgiveness, who is a God of justice and who had dealt with Israel as they deserved. Yet Daniel focuses in the final instance of his prayer upon the fact that he is the God of grace. And what is he saying? He is really saying, Lord, our only hope is in your grace. God did not have to bring Israel back from Babylon. Go through the history of the Old Testament. And notice whenever Israel sinned, there were instances that are really marked in the Old Testament. When he said to this servant and the other servant, he says, I'm going to destroy Israel completely and I will make of you a brand new nation. He said that to Moses. He said that to some others. You see, brothers and sisters, what we're seeing here today should cause our own hearts to tremble. The time to lament over sin is always upon us, I would venture to say. But let me say this. Sometimes there are special seasons when lamentation over sin is needed. And here's a prayer, and I've quickly outlined it for you, the lamentation in this prayer. Here is this prayer and this sense of it that is required today. I want you to remember a verse or two that are well known among God's people, but I think sometimes are sadly forgotten. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. Do you remember those verses? And you remember how they were prayed over so often in our own history as a denomination, and undoubtedly by many Christians of other persuasions. 2 Chronicles 7, it will do you good to look at them and read them with me. It says this, God says, have I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or have I command the locusts to devour the land, or have I send pestilence among my people? If my people, which are called by my name, do you remember it now, how often you heard it quoted, and maybe use it yourself in prayer? If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, the land in that verse is the land of Israel. And we're not Israelites. And so we're not talking here about any particular land in our day. Let's get that straight. God owes nothing to any nation. There is no land or no nation on the face of the earth that has got some kind of a monopoly upon God. It doesn't exist. God's Israel today is His church. That's what we've got to see. Wherever she's found, and she could be in a land where there's a tyrant on the throne, or there is a man ruling over, or a government ruling over that land that is diabolical and is wicked and is seeking to pass ungodly laws, and we're not too far away from that, are we? But the point is, the Lord's addressing His people here, and leaving aside the context of that day when Solomon lived and Israel as a nation, it's the principle that's in this verse that we have got to take to heart. For the Lord says, I send upon you the locusts, the pestilence, that's His judgment. But if my people will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I'll do what needs to be done. Now there's what I want you to notice. Because that's really what Daniel's doing. And Daniel, therefore, is the lamentation and his prayer is setting before you and me today this very important injunction that God lays upon His people. That there's no point in praying for revival or restoration unless we are prepared to put away whatever sin needs to be put away. Unless we are ready to get right with God in our own hearts, our own lives, our families, whatever is required. Unless, as a congregation, we are prepared to do business with the Lord and get before the Lord and simply say, Lord, we have sinned. Now, I know I can't work that up. And you can't work that up. But it's the Word of God, when it grips our hearts, will bring about the desired brokenness, lamentation that we see in Daniel, that we saw concerning Ezra and Nehemiah, that we saw in the days of those words that were given by God when Solomon reigned. And he was actually saying to Solomon, I know the time will come when my people will turn away from me. And that time came, and Solomon himself was as guilty as anybody else. And so, my dear friend, there comes a time when we have got to recognize before God that we need to get before Him and confess our sin. Lament over it. And may God bring us to that point. I am very despondent about affairs of state. Let me just simply say that and leave it there. But the answer that we need for our land does not lie in politicians. It lies in the Church of Jesus Christ recognizing the day in which it lives and the sin of the nation and the sin of the church and getting before God to begin to pray as Daniel prayed. And until we see that and we and seeing it or recognizing it, then get before God, I tell you something, the future is very bleak for our nation, for our province. Here is God's way. Here is God's answer. So there's a lamentation in this prayer. Moving on then, today, secondly, the confirmation of this season of prayer. Let's go to verses 20 and 21 of Daniel chapter 9. Notice this. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me at the time of the evening oblation. At the very time Daniel was in prayer, as we have noted in terms of what he prayed, the confirmation that he had been heard was then given. And notice this, the kind of praying that arose from Daniel's heart and from Daniel's lips will never go unheard. It will prevail with God. Notice that, my dear friend. That's a very encouraging thing, a very heartening thing. When we're prepared to get down before God, as Daniel did, and lament, not in some artificial way, not in some man-made, man-forced mode, that will never work. But when God smites our hearts by His word and brings us to an end of ourselves and an end of our coldness and our deadness and our sleepiness and all the ills that afflict the work of God and our backslidings and all the rest of it, and when God brings us to an end of that and we get down to Him before Him to pray, then we can be sure that He will come and He will confirm what we're praying. That's what happened here. Now notice the time when this confirmation came. And this is actually the key point about the confirmation of this season of prayer. The time that actually came. Notice the opening lines of these verses. Verse 20, whilst I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin. And verse 21, whilst I was speaking in prayer, and so on. And then Daniel proceeds to say, at the end of verse 21, Gabriel touched me about the time of the evening oblation. That is highly significant language. The time of the evening oblation. Now remember this with me. Get this clearly into your minds, please. In Jerusalem at that moment, there was no evening oblation being offered because the temple lay in ruins. There was no temple, there was no priesthood. Everything has been swept away 70 years before. It doesn't exist at that moment. Ezra goes back after this and he builds the temple and the priesthood is then restored and the offerings are reinstated. But at this moment, There is no evening oblation being offered, but the Holy Spirit mentions it here as if it were being offered, as if it were taking place, in order to teach us the truth that on the basis of the atonement, no matter how dark the day, on the basis of the atonement, God hears the cries of his people. I want you to get a hold of that this morning. Now think of another day, just to strengthen my point here. Think of the days of Elijah. When Elijah's in conflict with the prophets of Baal, and that was a dark, dark day in Israel's history. When Ahab ruled, along with that wicked woman Jezebel. And indeed, as you look at that period and look at those characters, Ahab, Jezebel, you've got the political leader, and he's in cahoots with this woman Jezebel, who is a Baal worshipper, representing the false church, you might say, and very rightly so. And they are together, and they're ruling over Israel, and they've led Israel away from God completely. A very dark day when it seemed everything was so hopeless. Even Elijah felt there wasn't much to offer any encouragement. Remember what he said around that time? I only am left. He was wrong, of course, but for God told him, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. But anyhow, a dark day. And yet the great crisis came in Mount Carmel. You know the story, most of you. Mount Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18. The prophets of Baal have their time, and it all ends in silence and in failure, because there is no one to answer them. And so Elijah steps forward, and the significant words are these. He came at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Let me tell you something. Because of the apostasy of those days, there was no evening sacrifice. Just like Daniel's day. But how significant that both men get before God to pray, and the Holy Ghost underlines that it was at that time they were praying. The time of the evening oblation. And Elijah, the time of the evening sacrifice. And in the kingdom in Elijah's day, there was no recognition of the evening sacrifice because of the worship of Baal and because of the spiritual declension that prevailed in the land. But here's the point. In the mind of God. And my friend, that's the vital thing. God's mind. In the mind of God, the truth signified by the evening sacrifice or the evening oblation remained inviolable. It could not be overthrown. It could not be removed. And that is that he will hear prayer because of the sacrifice of Christ. Because that is what is represented by the evening sacrifice and the evening oblation. They are one and the same. The word oblation simply means sacrifice. And so Elijah prays. He deliberately steps forward to pray at that very moment. And Daniel's on his knees praying, I would venture to say, because he's a man who prayed on his knees. But that's beside the point. He gets down to pray before God at the very same time. And in doing so, the truth is underlined that at that very time, the promised Messiah was going to die. That's the point. When did the Lord die? At the time of the evening oblation. The evening oblation, the evening sacrifice, is the evening lamb. You read Exodus, you read Leviticus. You discover that along with all the offerings that were offered by the Israelites at various times of the week and various times of the day, there were two offerings that stood out that were offered every day. There was the morning lamb and there was the evening lamb. And both men come forward to pray because they know that that is the case. And they know that while in Jerusalem in their times, it's not happening. And especially in Daniel's day, the temple doesn't even stand anymore. Yet, in the mind of God, there's going to be an evening oblation that will bring in everlasting righteousness for sinners. And that's when Daniel gets before God to pray. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is teaching you and me today that the value of the Lord's atonement prevails throughout time. And on that basis, the Lord will hear prayer and the Lord will bring deliverance. This truth was underlined, or is underlined to us, because it's against the background of Daniel's lamentation and Daniel's confession. And it seems a very hopeless scene. Why should God bring Israel back from Babylon? They don't deserve it. Why should God revive the church today? We don't deserve it. Why should God spare his church today? Why should God not sweep off the face of the earth any semblance of Christianity? Because the church of God has backslidden so much and has fallen away, and we are guilty of sin. So why should the Lord spare us? Why should the Lord ever hear us? My friend, here's the answer. It's because of the speaking blood. That never will fall to the ground. That's the truth that we're seeing here. The confirmation of this season of prayer. And God sent Gabriel, as those verses show us, verse 21, 22. While I was speaking in prayer, Gabriel came and he touched Daniel. And it was at the time of the evening oblation. And therefore, God sent Gabriel at this precise juncture. And the truth is taught, therefore, that true lamentation for sin always leads to the atoning sacrifice. And that's where our hope lies. Do you see that? There was no value in Daniel's lamentation if that's all there was to his prayer. I mean, if that's where things ended. There was no value in his lamentation. There's no merit in a man saying, Lord, I confess my sins. Our confession does not gain us any merit with God. But where there's true confession and there's true lamentation, then we are always, inevitably, inexorably, we are brought to the cross. That's where the answer lies. That's why prayer that prevails with God is ever heard, is because we get to the evening sacrifice. We get to the lamb slain. And God will hear prayer for that reason. Let me just quickly, before I get to my closing point, which will be very short here, let me remind you of Samuel's day. 1 Samuel 7, we'll not turn to it, but you read it some other time. 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 and 2. We actually read there that the ark has been missing from Israel for 20 years, captured by the Philistines. And for all those years, Israel never were bothered about it until it came to the point where we read in 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2 that they began to lament after the Lord. Because they suddenly realized there's something missing among us. And the ark was the symbol of the presence of God. And when the lamentation began, then Samuel, we're told, took a sucking lamb and he offered that lamb. I haven't just a recollection here at this moment for looking at the passage. But he offered that lamb. It may even have been the evening lamb. But when he offered that lamb, God heard prayer. God thundered on the Philistines. Now let us learn from that today. God is showing you and me today from this point, the confirmation of this season of prayer, that the only ground upon which he answers prayer is the work of Christ. What is the only hope, therefore, for our nation? Is that God will hear not political cries, no matter how good they may be, or political agendas, no matter how worthy they are, if you can find them, but that God pays heed to Calvary. And that is why he steps in to turn things around. only for that reason. What does our kingdom deserve? What does our province deserve? God's judgment. What do you deserve as a sinner? God's judgment. Whether it's individually or nationally, it's the same. Why does the Lord save? Why does the Lord send revival? Why does the Lord turn things around at certain points? Because of the cross. Because of the blood. Now come with me to the final thought here. The revelation from this season of prayer. Look at verse 22. Gabriel has come. And verse 22 says, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And then we read on down these verses, and you find that he reveals certain things to Daniel. So there's a revelation from this season of prayer. And we get into verse 24, it talks about the 70 weeks and details, many of which are the subject of great debate, especially the 70th week. There are the 69 and then there's the 70th. The 69 and the 70th are actually broken up here in the narrative. And one that is the 70th week is spoken of apart from the 69 weeks. So what does this all mean? And there are all kinds of views. Well, I'm not getting into that today. But what we do find in these verses, that there's further revelation here with regard to God's redemptive program. Because you will find in verse 25 and verse 26 these words. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's the 69 weeks. That's very simple. The 69 weeks take us right up to the death of Christ. And so it goes on to say in verse 26, and after 62 weeks, sorry, the 62 weeks take us up to the death of Christ, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and so on and so on. So what we find here in these verses is there's a reference to Messiah. And so the focus is on the Lord Jesus and his redemptive work. And what the Lord is therefore showing us is that leaving aside all the other details about the 70th week and Antichrist and all that stuff that people argue and fight about, the main issue is that in this revelation that came as a result of Daniel's prayer, he was shown something new about the Lord. Do you know that this is the first time, indeed the only time in the Old Testament, where the word, the name Messiah is actually used of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so he brings Daniel's mind to focus on the Messiah. And I find it very interesting that it was Gabriel who delivered this message to Daniel. Gabriel only appears twice in Scripture. Here, and then in Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, he appears to Zacharias. And he appears to Mary. And he talks to them both about the Messiah. About the promised Christ. And of course, at that point, he's about to be born. Isn't that very interesting? Here's this man, Gabriel. He's an angel, a holy angel of God. A mighty angel. And he's sent with a message that focuses on the Messiah and his death. And he does the same in Luke 1. I think there's an awful lot of value to that, an awful lot to be learned from that. The revelation from this season of prayer, it had nothing to do primarily at all with political things. It had to do with Christ and his kingdom and his work. That's the focus. And may you and I learn from that today. Christ, the Redeemer, is at the heart of all that God has to say. I am not saying that God does not speak about nations and so on, because we've seen this already. And he spoke about Israel, he spoke about Babylon, he spoke about the Medes and Persians, Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire. It's all in Daniel. But nowhere in the Bible does God speak about America, for example. And nowhere in the Bible does he speak about Great Britain or Australia or New Zealand or Spain. Nowhere. His reference to nations or kingdoms is very limited. But there's one thing that stands out above all. There's one kingdom that he does speak about continually, and that is the kingdom of our Christ and our God. Because that's the only kingdom that matters in the final analysis. And that is vital. As I close today, I ask you a question. Christian, though we are to be interested in our country and pray for it, we need to rise above all that and lay hold on God for redemptive actions, for his intervention through grace and on the ground of the cross, because nothing else will change our nation. What is needed is a change in the hearts of men. How do you change society? By changing the human heart. And how do you change the human heart? Through redemption. That's to be our focus. And whenever God sent great movements of the Spirit through redemptive promises and actions, that changed everything else. Let's get the order right. And with regard to the whole future, isn't Daniel showing us here today, as God gives him this revelation, that everything is under his control? Christ will be born. Christ will die. The work of God will be done on that basis of the redemptive work of our Savior, no matter what age, what time, right through until he comes again. Because you see, back in chapter 7, you read of Christ and his final coming. Here in chapter 9, it's the first coming, essentially, to be cut off as a Messiah. Back in chapter 7, it's the second coming. But everything revolves around the cross. Oh, that we could learn this. This is God's method of working in this world. Let us learn it. Let us cling to it. Let us rejoice in it. That we have such a God, that he's in charge. And let us all be moved today to get before our God and lament. If we really believe what I have said today, I said something similar to you a few weeks ago, then the evidence will be that you as a congregation will be found before God in the place of prayer as never before. And if we don't believe this, then that won't happen. That's just the way it is. Do you believe what I said today? Are you going to take up the challenge and exert yourself and sacrifice whatever needs to be sacrificed and say, Lord, I am going to put myself to pray as part of the corporate body of Christ in this church. Pray as never before, because that's what God's showing us. Daniel's mighty season of prayer led to things happening. And that's God's way. May God bless his word. Let us bow together. And may he visit our souls, move in our hearts. May he come among us and upon us. Stir up our souls today. Stir up our souls in these times. O God and Father, do this, we pray. Lord, take a dealing with us as you took a dealing with Daniel. Speak to us through the word. May thy truth grip us, challenge us. Lord, may it direct us. May we be found before thy face. May we give ourselves to this kind of praying. that leads to the intervention of God and the exaltation of Christ. Be with us now as we come to a close, and part us with thy blessing. For this we pray in Jesus' name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and forever. Amen.